Amen. That's why we read the Word of God. And it's verse 23 to 30 that we consider this morning. And our subject could be summed up as clever men asking a foolish question. Clever men asking a foolish question. Clever men do ask foolish questions when it comes to the things of God. In Scripture, foolishness is not about our IQ. It's not about intelligence. We have tended to dilute the term foolishness of its full meaning, because foolishness in Scripture does not have to do with intellectual limitations, but sin. Sin is foolishness, and the sinner is a fool, and the sinner who will not hear the Word of God is a fool. So, ye fools, when will ye be wise, says Psalm 94. And the atheist is a fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And the man who lives for the accumulation of wealth in the present life is a fool. So God says, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. It is the blindness which sin and the love of sin brings that is to be regarded as foolishness according to the Scriptures. Those of limited talents, if by God's grace they are made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, then they're not fools. Whereas the wealthy and the gifted and the brilliant, without the knowledge of God, they are fools, and they die like fools, and they go to outer darkness. But having confounded the younger Pharisees and the Herodians, our Lord Jesus is now approached by the Sadducees. They decide to have a go the same day. And these Sadducees were the liberals of the day who accepted more or less only the first five books of the Bible, and even then not consistently. And they denied the resurrection, they denied the afterlife, they denied the continuing existence of men and of angels. And this school of the Sadducees, they ran the high priesthood in the family of Annas. That's why Annas was high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest at one time. Several of his sons and their grandsons, they all had their turn at the high priesthood. They ran the show at the temple. They kept up the animal sacrifices. Why they did that is hard to imagine, given that they didn't believe in the world to come. But they kept it up, and they made a good living out of it. In other words, they were the worldly and unbelieving clerical group of the day. And they come to the Lord Jesus. First of all, let us consist avoiding truth. Avoiding truth by looking for an unanswerable question. Avoiding truth by looking for an unanswerable question. Verse 23 or verse 24. They said, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Here they come with the clever question. They did not come to Christ for the truth. They did not come to the Lord Jesus to be taught the truth. They came in order to confound him so that they had to take no notice of the truth. And of course people come to church and to hear the truth for years and years and they learn nothing, and this is the reason. Because they don't come for the truth. They come rather as a means. Their very coming, their physical presence is part of the basis on which they build up their self-righteousness and tell themselves that they don't need salvation in Christ. What a dreadful thing that is. What a dreadful thing to come to the ordinances of God's worship with a desire to build up self-righteous hopes. It's over against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it is, these Sadducees, they come physically, outwardly, to the Lord Jesus himself when he was physically present on earth with no desire for the truth in their hearts at all. Just a desire to find a way of tripping up the Lord Jesus, confounding him, entangling him, and ridiculing the truth of God as something that they did not need. Now I hope you don't come to the worship of God in that state, but that you come to learn the truth of God. If you come desiring to stay in the dark, God may give you your desire and leave you in the dark until you're ruined forever. Sometimes God, in his sovereign mercy, deals with lovers of darkness in the multitude of mercy, of his mercies, and he delivers them. He changes their hearts so that that truth that they came not wanting to hear, they now do want to hear, and they do hear, and they do believe it, and they do embrace Jesus Christ. But not always. If you prefer darkness, beware, lest God give you your heart's desire. But to put the truth to shame and to oppose Christ, they devise a question. There's no reason to think that this case actually existed. And they take the extreme example of a man marrying, and then he dies, and his brother marries her, and he dies, and so on. Seven brothers. Now, according to God's word, marrying a deceased brother's wife was, and indeed is, prohibited by the word of God. The very terms that we use, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, indicate as much. When a man marries a woman, his brother becomes his wife's brother-in-law. And the very fact that the term brother-in-law is used indicates that the kind of affection that should exist between a brother-in-law and sister-in-law is a brotherly and sisterly affection and no other. And so it was unlawful for a man to marry a deceased brother's wife. But the exception in Israel was because the land was a sample of the inheritance of all God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. Consequently, a man's name was to be preserved in the land by his inheritance going to his family. And when there were no children, when he died, then the unmarried brother was to take the deceased brother's wife as his wife to raise up a child for his brother's, his deceased brother's name in the land of Israel. So in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. This exception proves the rule, because it was precisely because of the normally prohibitive degree of affinity that he acted in the place of his deceased brother. But now the Sadducees give the story of seven brethren, all successively having the same wife, and she outlives all seven of them. And the question is, what marriage stands in the resurrection? And no doubt we can almost sense the glee with which they brought this question. Here is a case of a woman, she's been married to seven brothers. At the resurrection, all eight of them rise from the dead. Who's she married to? Of course, this is but an elaborate version of the question of anyone who remarries after widowhood, the practice which the scriptures completely declare legitimate, that those who are widowed, those who are bereaved, may remarry. And this is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And then in verse 39 of that same chapter, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So their elaborate question is simply a very graphic version of the more general question. If someone marries and is bereaved of the marriage partner and they remarry in the resurrection, who are they married to? But the Sadducees' question involves unfounded assumptions. All questions against the gospel entail unfounded assumptions. In this case, there are two. First of all, they assume that the resurrection body is essentially the same as at present, and therefore will reflect the physical distinction between male and female in the same manner as at present. And then the second unjustified assumption is that the marriage ordinance will exist in the resurrection state. And as we see, it doesn't. But there are these assumptions that are not justified. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35 the apostle says that some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. The point here is, the objector is saying, all right, if the dead rise at the resurrection, what sort of body will they have? And the apostle says, thou fool! Because the objector is saying, unless you can show me what kind of body the resurrection body is, I really can't accept this doctrine of a resurrection. If you can't tell me what kind of body there will be in the resurrection. And he says, thou fool, because he's saying, you don't act on such principles in other things. When you put a seed in the ground, what goes into the ground and what comes out of it are very different. The one is certainly the continuation of the other, But they're so different, and if you hadn't seen the process before, you would have no idea what would come up as a result of putting a seed in the ground. And he's saying if a seed that looks like one thing can go into the ground and come up something very different, and yet be the continuation of that seed, then so it is in the resurrection. There are bodies terrestrial and celestial. There are different kind of bodies in the universe already, in this present world and in the universe. There are differences between sun and moon and stars and animals and men and so on. So it is in the resurrection that the resurrection body will not be a replacement body. It will be a resurrection body. It will be continuous with this body, but it shall be a very different kind of body. And that's enough. But these Sadducees, like the objector envisaged in 1 Corinthians 15, they thought they knew it all. They thought that Christ was cornered because they assumed things. They assumed that if there was a resurrection, it was a resurrection to life pretty much the same as it is now. If you're not a Christian, what assumptions are you making to back up those objections to the gospel that you think are so foolproof and so watertight, and you pat yourself on the back, you say, I've heard this gospel, I know all about it, and here are the reasons why I don't take any notice of it, because I've sorted it out in my mind, and you make assumptions. Perhaps your assumption is that your reason is against it. And your assumption is that your reason is reliable. You see, my reason tells me that this gospel, this message of salvation from sin, of heaven and hell, of the resurrection day and of judgment, my reason tells me it's not true. And I depend upon my reason. Well, why do you depend upon your reason? What's so reasonable about assuming that your reason is reliable? Because the Bible says that not only are you a creature, and your reason is the reason of a limited creature, but that you're a sinner. And therefore your reason is perverted. Your nature is fallen, corrupt, and wicked. And you love darkness, and your reasoning powers are hopelessly twisted towards darkness rather than light. And your assumption about your own powers of reason have no reasonable basis whatsoever. You just make a stab in the dark and assume that the Bible is untrue and its description of man as a limited creature and a sinner against God is not true. And the reason you make that irrational assumption is because you want it to be so. It has nothing to do with reason. You are utterly prejudiced because you want to make yourself into a little tin god and say that my reason is the final authority. And it's nonsense. There is not the slightest reason for your confidence in your own reason. It is irrational, and it springs from your desire to worship man. It springs from the desire for the false religion of the idolization of man. That's what these Sadducees suffered from. Human life in this world
involves male, female, marriage. It must in the world to come. There, we've sorted it. They hadn't sorted anything. They were talking nonsense. Or perhaps your assumption is that the religion you feel comfortable with must be true. That the religion you feel comfortable with must be true. What I feel happy with will do. But you're a sinner. And sinners are far happier with false religion of all kinds than the true. And so we are very much capable of devising our own ideas of God, our own ideas of life, our own ideas of death, our own ideas of what will happen after death. These Sadducees felt very comfortable with a religion that secured for them a prosperous life in the present and no thought of judgment in the future. They were happy with that. They felt at ease with that. Do as you like. No accountability. But the big problem was that it wasn't true. And you, if you have invented your own defense mechanism, even though you come here where biblical Christianity is taught and practiced, you've developed a defense mechanism to take no notice of it. You must cry to God to deliver you from your falsehoods, your love of lies, before it's too late. But then secondly, the second thing is why they were wrong. Why they were wrong. Why they had to be wrong. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. The Lord Jesus is telling them that they erred, they wandered, they deceived themselves, they were off the track. And he gives two reasons for that. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So the first thing is they did not know the scriptures. They either didn't know what the scriptures taught, or they didn't believe what the scriptures taught. But either way, they erred because they knew not the scriptures. This tells us that only biblical Christianity is true. Only that which is according to scripture is true. There's plenty in the scriptures about the resurrection. There's the well-known passage in the book of Job, chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Chapter 19 and verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my veins be consumed within me. There's Psalm 16, which we'll be singing, God willing, in a little while. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This tells us then that there is no knowledge of the truth
if you won't read, study and believe the Holy Scriptures. If you won't have biblical Christianity, then you won't have the truth. And you don't have the truth. And you will go on, if you go in that way, until the truth is demonstrated to all eternity in your ruin. If you won't have biblical Christianity, there's no other Christianity that is worth anything. Only scriptural Christianity is the truth. There's no other source of Christian truth but the Bible. And if the Bible is rejected, there is nothing. And you will always err. You will always deceive yourself if you will not receive the testimony of Holy Scripture. All your unscriptural nice thoughts are wrong thoughts and self-deceiving thoughts, and they will lead you to hell and not to heaven. You do err, knowing not the Scriptures. But then, nor the power of God. Why does Christ say that? You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, the source of truth, nor the power of God. Because they didn't believe the Scriptures, they had a limited idea of God. They did not grasp the omnipotence of God. And their question was not a problem for God. They had such a pathetic idea of God. They thought, God has appointed marriage and he's appointed this law in Israel, and if this woman marries 7 brothers one after the other and they all die, then there's a problem if there's a resurrection. And they thought that because they had a problem with this, it must be a problem for God, and therefore there couldn't be a resurrection. Their ideas of God were an insult. As if God could not raise the dead in a manner that this was no problem. Because they couldn't see how, they thought God couldn't. If you're an unbeliever, if you're complacent, the reason is you've never thought rightly of God, just as they haven't. They wouldn't have come up with this silly objection. They'd have believed the Scriptures and said, what God has said he will do, what God has promised, he has power also to perform. So if it's right for this woman to remarry in this way, and since the Scriptures teach that there is a resurrection of the body, well, whatever the answer is, God has it. But they didn't think that. And all the objections you have against the biblical gospel, they're all due to wrong views of God. And if you are a Christian, then learn from this how to speak to non-Christians. All their objections stem from a wrong view of God. The Israel of old in the wilderness, we were singing, they set limits upon the Holy One of Israel. And here are the Sadducees in their day doing the same. We can't conceive of it, therefore God can't do it. But isn't it true you prefer your limited God to the Almighty? You feel rather intimidated by the idea of an Almighty God, who can truly do as he pleases with you and with everybody else. And so you like a limited God. You feel more comfortable with a little God than the God of Scripture. This little God doesn't exist. But you like him because he doesn't interfere. But you see,
It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And you will face not this little God that you've dreamed up in your mind, but the living and true God who is almighty. That's who we'll face. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The true God has spoken by his Son. It's time for you to listen to this God. That little God that exists nowhere but in your imagination and who is limited and helpless. He's not going to do you any good. You must listen to the living and true God, the Almighty God, who speaks and has spoken in the gospel of his Son and told you you're a sinner and told you in no uncertain terms that you deserve damnation and told you that there is forgiveness for all who come through Jesus Christ to him. That's what you need to listen to. Never mind how you feel about these other ideas of God. Never mind the comfort you get, like the comfort of thinking of God the way you want him to be. This is how he is. And he has spoken. And he's told you what you are, what you deserve, what you need, and where to seek it in Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. This is the way of salvation, and you must seek God this way and no other way. And then thirdly, the redeemed like the angels. The redeemed like the angels. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. They're like the angels, not in every respect. We must look at the context. They're not like the angels in every respect. The angels never did have a body. The angels do not have a resurrection body, because they never had a body to start with. They are ministering spirits. Whereas the redeemed, though at death their souls are with Christ, they are the spirits of just men made perfect. At the last day their bodies shall be raised from the dead, and body and soul shall be reunited. Sin affected the whole man. Christ became a complete man. Christ suffered in his complete human nature, body and soul. And Christ saved sinners completely, body and soul. He saves his people from all the effects of sin. He delivers from the guilt of sin by bringing them to faith in himself. That's justification. He delivers them from the power and presence of sin by the new birth and the continuing work of the Spirit throughout the Christian life and the completion of the work when they go to heaven. That's sanctification. And he delivers from the physical effects of sin, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ that dwells in us shall raise up our mortal bodies. He delivers completely. So they will not be like the angels in not having a body. But they will be like the angels in other respects. At creation, men and angels were different. God created the angels a company. He created them all at once. There was no procreation. They were not a race, they're a company. An innumerable company of angels. God created the angels all at the same time individually. Whereas man, he created male and female with the capacity for procreation, reproduction. So he created man a race, and the angels a company. He didn't create all men all at the same time. He created the original pair. And the others, by procreation, come about in their generations. But in heaven, there will be no marriage. There will be no procreation. There will be a great multitude which no man can number, but a fixed multitude. There will be no increase of the numbers of the redeemed, though they will be a great number. Revelation 7:9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. They are a great number, a vast number, more than the stars of heaven for multitude. But they're a fixed number. And like the angels, there will be no procreation and increase of that number. And like the angels, they will be perfect in holiness and blessedness in God. That is, those who die in Christ, those who are raised to glory. The second table of God's law, as it bears upon this life, will bear upon the heavenly existence, as it then is, in that all human relationships will be governed by God. There won't be marriage, but there will be perfect harmony amongst all of God's people in heaven, in the presence of Christ, in the world to come. And the angels will be thankful for keeping grace, the unfallen angels. Thankful to God that He kept them holy, the elect angels. And the redeemed of men will be thankful for saving grace. You see, the angels in heaven, they didn't fall. The angels that fell, there's no deliverance, no redemption of any of them. They are reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The angels of heaven never sinned. They were kept as the elect angels from sinning. And no doubt they will be thankful forever that was so. But the redeemed from amongst men display the grace of God all the more, far more. Because they were sinners. They were guilty. They did fall. They fell with Adam and sinned with him in his first transgression. They had corrupt natures from which all their own personal transgressions proceeded. But they have been delivered. They have been delivered by the Redeemer, who took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't become an angel. He didn't become God and an angel in two distinct natures. No, he became God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Because he came to redeem sinful men and women. And here they are. Those who had been so guilty, so corrupt, so mortal. And here they are in resurrection glory. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And they shall be like the angels in holiness. And the angels, which never sinned, they worship God for His grace to His own elect people who had sinned so much and are now glorified with Christ. They worship God and the Lamb. So that in Christ, a sinful people become a holy people like the angels. There is no grace, no manifestation of the love of God greater than his love towards sinful men and women in sending his Son to be the Redeemer. Is this Saviour your Saviour? Are you on the way still to the hell you deserve? Or have you been brought to trust in this Saviour so that you're on the way to a heaven that you don't deserve? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him. Seek mercy. Seek forgiveness. In Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us of him. Do not err, knowing not the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Do not err by denying the power of God. The risen, exalted Redeemer can take away the sins of any sinner who comes to him, trusting in him for acceptance in the sight of God. And those who trust in him shall not enter into condemnation. They shall be glorified with him, and they shall be holy, and they shall enjoy the fellowship of Christ forever. They shall worship God and the Lamb in the company of the holy angels. Amen.